We don't want children relating to their father, their heavenly father, in that way. As you know, it just doesn't work. If this were a class setting, I'd go ahead and ask for any questions, but we're going to move on to the next subject matter that I was assigned. And it is entitled, Who Are We Trying to Please? Peer Pressure, Dating, and Dress. A lot of material. We'll just try to cover it as best we can. Young people, teenagers, I'm going to tell you a story. If you're slightly preteen, I want you to hear me out. Maybe you're just past teenage years. Hear me out. When I was in elementary school, I went to a school in the suburbs, and it was a bigger school than maybe some of you are used to going to. But I went through school with all the same children all the way up until fifth grade. Same people, I knew them all. But then in sixth grade, where I went to school, it transitioned to what they call middle school, form of junior high. Slightly different philosophy, I think. But what happened then is you had all these children from various elementary schools brought together. The group became much bigger, and suddenly you were with a lot of people you hadn't grown up around, and you didn't know well. Sixth grade for me went okay, and then something happened, and I'm not exactly sure what it was. But in seventh grade, something happened, and you know how there's always that person or two in your class that when someone wants to make fun of them, when the class is looking for someone to make fun of or insult, they choose that person? That person was me. I had a group of students, about 30 of us, that had all our core classes together. English, math, science. So a great portion of my day was spent with these same kids, and every class, I was the whipping post. One day in English class, we had a substitute teacher. And that day, we were supposed to put vocabulary words in sentences. Some of you have heard the story. Well, she started over here. I'm about middle of the room. She starts over here going down the desks. And about the second or third desk is Mr. Popular. Now, Mr. Popular and I would someday be good friends, but we weren't friends at this point. And Mr. Popular made a sentence with a vocabulary word that made fun of John. Now, the substitute teacher, she's kind of, you know, she doesn't know exactly who John is, maybe doesn't know what's going on, but the class loved that. And what do you think happened? Let's follow Mr. Popular. So I sat there while nearly every student after him, if not everyone, made a sentence that made fun of me. Now, I'm almost 33 years old, and I'm still remembering this pretty clearly. It wasn't pleasant. It became so bad that by the time I was in eighth grade, some of the teachers actually addressed the class publicly about the mockery they were throwing in my direction and in the direction of another girl in class. It had become that bad that they decided to address it. Now, why do I tell you that story? I tell you that because as we're talking about peer pressure, I want you to know that I know what it's like to be made fun of, to be alienated, to have people whispering about you and laughing about you. You know when there's a little laughter going on over here that it's about you. I told this story at a congregation not long ago. And after the sermon was over, a little boy walked up to me. I don't know exactly how old he is, 11 or 12. He came up to me and he said, and he didn't look me in the eye. He normally does. He said, I could relate to that story you told at the beginning. And that was all he had to say. I realized later there was something I wish I could have said. I didn't think of it at the time. But you could tell it hurts. Now, I know what it's like. But I want you to know something else, too. I made a decision once I got into high school that I wasn't going to be that person anymore. I was going to be popular. And so through a series of decisions on my part, by the time I was a junior in high school, I was hanging out with the popular kids. And I had gone from the whipping post to the one over here. I wish I was hanging out with that crowd. Now, why do I tell you that? Because I want you to also know that I know the supposed rewards of being cool. I know what it's like to be alienated and to be made fun of. I know what it's like to be the one that kids are actually looking to and wanting you to be pleased with them and like them and say nice things to them. And I made compromises to get there. And it wasn't worth it. The mistakes I made and the sins I committed in getting there, I paid a far heavier price for them than any gains I made by getting into that crowd. Does anybody here like to be rejected? None of us likes to be made fun of. None of us likes to be alienated or shunned. And I do believe, teenagers, you have an especially difficult time. For one, you are among your peers. If you're going to the school, the public school system, you're among your peers all those hours every day. You can't get away from them. You can't just go into your office or your cubicle and shut the door. You're around them all the time. And that pressure is constantly bearing down on you. And for some of you, you don't know entirely who you are yet. You're hashing things out in your mind. Maybe you haven't decided whether or not you're going to be a Christian. You're thinking in that direction, but you're not sure. You're not totally set in stone like some of us are, who you're going to be yet. And so here you are trying to figure out who you're going to be, what's important to you, what group you want to be a part of, and all the while there's this pressure on you trying to conform you into something. You're trying to figure out who you are, and they're trying to tell you who you are. I think you have it difficult. I'm not going to deny that. And I think it might help you to know that in the Bible, God knows that it's difficult. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36, we read about persecutions that the people of God endured. We read about scourgings, whippings, being put in chains, being imprisoned, terrible things. But what's the first one in the list, if anyone turned there? Hebrews 11:36, before you read about scourgings, what does it say is a trial for the people of God? Cruel mockings. In other words, being mocked, made fun of, and ridiculed, God puts it right in there with persecutions. And the people of God down through the years have found it hard to deal with. This thing of sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's garbage. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, Jeremiah, here he's preaching to the children of Israel. They're a very wicked people at this time. They're about to be destroyed. But God has sent Jeremiah to speak to them. And Jeremiah said, I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. While Jeremiah was out trying to preach the truth, people would make fun of him. They'd laugh at him. He was a laughingstock, and they would ridicule him. He says, the word of the Lord was to me a reproach and a derision daily. So here's someone who experienced, because he chose to do the right thing when other people had no respect for it, he experienced all that ridicule and all that mockery. And you know what he did? Jeremiah 20, verse 9, here's what he says. Then I said, I will not make mention of him anymore, nor speak anymore in his name. Jeremiah caved. He didn't like it. He didn't like being the laughingstock. He didn't like being made fun of. And he said, fine, I'm done. I won't stand up for the Lord anymore. Now maybe you've made that mistake. Maybe at school, maybe you became a Christian over the summer during one of the meetings. Maybe you became a Christian a year or two ago. And once you got back into that worldly school environment, you found the pressure pretty tough. All those old friends were expecting to weigh the old you, and there was this new you that you were trying to cultivate with the Lord's help, and the pressure got strong, and you decided it's just not worth it. And you caved. Well, Jeremiah made that mistake too. In Jeremiah chapter 12, we read about people among the Jews who believed in Jesus. It says they believed in him, but because they were afraid of the Pharisees, because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue, they denied it. They would not speak of him. And it says they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So any temptation with respect to peer pressure, it's been experienced before. But does anybody else remember what Jeremiah said after he said, I'm not going to talk anymore in his name? Some time went by, and in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, Jeremiah said something else. Anybody remember? But his word was like a fire shut up in my bones, and I could not remain silent. And I tell you that, young people, because there is victory over this. Some of you may not experience very much of this. Some of you may experience a great deal. But you should know that there have been those in times of the Bible who experienced what you have and worse, and they overcame. Even though they failed first, they overcame. What's the key to overcoming peer pressure? Well, Paul asked this question in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Do I now persuade men or God? In other words, Paul asked a good question. Am I in the business of trying to persuade people to like me? Or am I in the business of trying to persuade God to be pleased with me? You know, that dawned on me when I was in West Africa 6 years ago. A simple thing, but it dawned on me what Paul was talking about here. When I try to please people, really what I'm trying to do is persuade them to like me. Persuade them to be pleased with me. Persuade them to take it easy on me. Now, Paul asks, who am I trying to persuade? He finally answers by saying, if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Woe when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets, said Jesus. But when they persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so did their fathers to the prophets. So that's an interesting way to look at it, I think. If I am willing to stand for the truth, go ahead and not engage in that activity, not laugh at that dirty joke, not look at that pornographic magazine that they brought on the bus. If I'm willing to stand and do what's right, they may make fun of me and mock me and leave me out. I will be with the prophets. I will be standing there with Isaiah and Zechariah and Elijah and Elisha. That's some good company. If, however, I cave so that they'll like me, so that they'll be pleased with me, I have my portion with the prophets of Baal. Whose portion do you want to be with? I realize the praise of your peers may seem very important to you right now. You're with them all the time. But moms and dads, or those of us who are out of high school, after 10 years from the day you graduated from high school, how many of those people that you went to school with were still close friends of yours? Some of you had a few, maybe. But I asked that of a congregation not long ago, and I had a bunch of these. It's the big goose egg. Teenagers, you may find it very hard to believe, but 10 years, 15 years from the day you graduated from high school, you will be struggling to remember those people's names. That's an amazing thing, but it happens. I would have to go back to my yearbook to remember people's names. I ran into a guy I went to high school with, and maybe a junior high with, about 6 or 7 months ago. Now, he was kind of an interesting individual, which helped me remember his first name. It was memorable, but he looked at me and he couldn't remember my name, and I guessed his last name and I was wrong. It happens. And what's my point in saying that? If these are people who 10 years from now, 5 years from now, once you get out of school, if they're no longer a part of your life, then why be concerned in part with what they think? I remember sitting in our high school graduation. Here were all these people. I'd been walking through the halls with them for all these years. And I realized that after tonight, it's over. I said to one girl that night, and I would handle this differently now. I wasn't being mean, but I just said to her, have a nice life. And she said to me, oh, we'll see each other. And it doesn't. My friends were at the church with the Lord's people. And weren't with the world for the most part. The people you know at school, not only are they not going to play, most of them, a crucial part in your life for the rest of your life, but what's more, these people, though they may be nice to you at times, though they may be good friends to you in some respects, the vast majority of them do not genuinely care about you. I mean, how could you say that? Well, let me ask you something. These people who are putting pressure on you to cuss. You know, I had a boy that I grew up with. I was struggling in my early walk, and I had cussed. And I made a point I was going to try to stop that, and I was going to try to stop listening to music where cussing was going on. He had this cassette tape he brought over to my house. He put it in. I didn't want to listen to it. He goes, oh, come on. It's just a little hit. That's how you talk about the word. Oh, it's gone now. He didn't care about me. He cared about listening to this music. He cared about having a little pleasure. He cared about bringing me around so it could be like the good old days. He didn't care about me. People who try to get you to take your first smoke, the people who try to get you to laugh at the dirty joke, the people who say, hey, let's go to this movie. Yeah, your mom and dad might not be happy. Just lie to them. The list goes on and on. The common things that happen between you and some of the people you know at school, consider they're not looking out for you. They're looking out for themselves. That may be kind of a cynical view, but I think it's a realistic view. Young people, if you will think in terms of this, in these terms, that you are dealing with people right now who are putting pressure on you to do wrong things, people who are not going, whose praise is going to be passed and gone in months or years to come, and who are not interested in you, who cares what they think? Who cares? And I am a little passionate about it, because I caved a lot when I was young. And I would spare you. God loves you, and His praise is eternal. When the Lord Jesus says to you on the judgment day, well done, that's something that will have meaning forever. And He wants what's best. Next time you're confronted with a decision, whatever the temptation is, and you know what's right, but you're tempted to do the wrong thing, if you can, just stop and think for a moment. I can do this right now, and it'll make these people happy. Or, I can not do this right now, and the Lord's going to be smiling down on me right now. I can walk away with His frown, or I can walk away with His smile. What do I want? What do I want? That's the decision. I think we do well also to consider briefly the other form of motivation that the Lord gives us. And it is fear. When Jesus sent the apostles out by themselves to preach the gospel for the very first time in Matthew 10, He motivated them in two ways. He said, first of all, or secondly, remember that God loves you. He's got every hair on your head counted. If a sparrow falls and He doesn't miss it, He's not going to miss you. He loves you. He's watching out for you. He's caring for you. That was one form of motivation. But there was another, and they both work together. Romans 11:22, consider the goodness and severity of God. And that's what Jesus did for the apostles that day. Remember that God loves you. He's standing by you. He's with you. But also remember that you're not wise to fear Him who can destroy the body, but rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In Revelation 21, verse 8, when we get a list of the people who are going to go to hell, does anyone remember what the first category of individuals is? I was very struck by that when I came across that several years ago. Revelation 21, verse 8, the first category mentioned of people who are going to go to hell are the cowards, the chickens, the people who cared too much about what people thought to stand up for what was right. Watch, stand fast in the faith, says Paul. Be brave. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed. When you became a Christian, God didn't make you. He didn't give you the spirit of cowardice. He gave you the spirit of power, and you can overcome just like Jeremiah. Pressure begins to play a pretty strong role when we get into the next subject I was asked to discuss, and that is dating. And I told Amber several days ago that if I were a teenager sitting in the audience and I knew that the guy up front was going to be talking about how you dress and peer pressure and dating, I know what my favorite subject would be. It would be dating. We're about ready to close this session of it, but I'll just introduce it this way. I wouldn't be at all surprised to know that some of you are here today of the younger group because you've got an interest in the opposite sex. I admit, that was one of the driving factors when I went to meetings. I was looking for someone. I was interested, and I knew where I could find someone who I could take a genuine interest in. You are in the flower of your youth. Body has awakened. You have an intense interest in those of the opposite gender, and this is good. It's great. God made you this way. So when I approach the subject of dating, I approach it with a smile, and I do hope when we regather here, about 20 or 30 minutes, that you'll take seriously some of the things you hear, not because they came from me, but because they accord with godliness. It is good for a man not to touch a woman, said Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. But when he said it, he didn't mean it literally, although in a sense you could argue that he did. The expression touch a woman was an expression used by the Greeks which referred to marriage. It was an idiom, not a literal statement. Paul said it's good for a man not to marry. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality or fornication, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Later in the chapter, Paul says, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, unmarried, but if they cannot exercise control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion, we may rightly say. There are passions within us that God has put within us which allow us, which lead us to propagate, to be fruitful, and to multiply. And in those early years, formative, in the teenage years, we begin to feel this in a much greater sense than we have before, if we did at all, and maybe than we even will later. And so, because of the way our culture handles courtship, because of course the concept of dating is a fairly new thing, it's only about 100 years old, or slightly less even, than the way we practice it today. Remember how Abraham handled Isaac? There were no question asking, as far as we know. Abraham called the servant, go get Isaac a wife. Here's where you go. Here's where you get her from. Bring her back. Isaac loved her. And that was that. As far as we know, Isaac had no say in the matter. We, of course, had the betrothal process, which seems to have extended maybe the whole life of the Bible in some places. But today we have this dating thing, and we could make a discussion of whether or not this is the best mode, but it is the mode I suspect that most here are going to use, if not all, so I'm going to try to deal with it rather than taking issue with it. When a young man or a young woman decides, not that this is a decision they just make one day, but when dating becomes a thing of interest, what, mom and dad, is the number one priority when it comes to dating and choosing who you will date. In the Lord. I agree with that. I agree with that because I think that's what the Bible teaches. And I am assuming here that dating is for the purpose of actually looking for someone. Real seriously or not so seriously, it's for that purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 17. Paul just makes the statement, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial?" And he goes on to say, "Come out from among them and be separate." Now I know that brethren have taught down through the years, this has nothing to do with marriage. Brethren, I just don't see that. This passage seems to deal with Christian living, period. All that takes in the Christian life, in no circumstance is a Christian man or woman to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Marriage would fall into that category. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, Paul says, "If her husband dies," speaking of a widow, "she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only what?"
Lord.
Isn't that interesting? Paul said, if you have young widows who want to get married, he tells Timothy, command the young widows to get married and bear children. Now, why does he tell a young widow to marry and bear children? Because before she became a widow, that was the idea. You have two people who one came to the church and one did not, so therefore you have a marriage here where one's a Christian, one's not. The non-Christian dies. Paul says, all right, you've got a new slate here. Start it out right. What would be right for the widow would seemingly be right for the virgin. Malachi chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Malachi has some very strong words about the children of Israel, at least, concerning their marriage habits. In Malachi 2, beginning in verse 11, he says, "Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem." Now, what's the abomination? He says, "Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god." Now, I want to stop there. Was it important that a Jew marry another Jew by blood? In other words, was it important that Jews marry others who were of the Jewish nation by blood? Why was that important? Are we sure that God commanded Jews to marry Jews who are Jews by blood? I encourage you to make a study of the Scriptures if that's your position. The problem in Malachi's day was not that they had married daughters of Moabites, daughters of Sidonians, daughters of whoever. They had married daughters of what? Foreign gods. Remember Rahab. Remember Ruth. What does she say to Naomi? "Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God." At that point, what is she? She's no longer the daughter of a foreign god. She's a Jew. Boaz is completely in the right and good marrying her, and she's the grandmother or the great-grandmother of David, and she's in the lineage of Jesus. It wasn't about blood. You look in the lineage of Jesus, we have three non-Jews in there. It wasn't about blood. It was about religion. It was true then that you became a Jew by who you followed. That was the issue at hand, and that's why God was angry in the days of Malachi. You had men marrying women who did not serve the Lord. Had these women been servants of the Lord, they wouldn't have been daughters of foreign gods, but they weren't. And look what he says in verse 12. "May God cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this thing, being awake and aware." He knows good and well what he's doing in it. He goes ahead and does it. May he perish for it. God didn't want the children of Israel marrying outside of the faith, and we have every reason in the scripture to believe he doesn't want that of us either. He wanted the widows to marry in the Lord. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers and asking rhetorical questions. What part have believers with unbelievers? What communion has Christ with Belial? There is no communion. They're rhetorical questions. None. Yes, we can befriend people in the world to a certain extent, but in our closest relationships, we're looking for people who are Christians. Why is this so important besides the fact that the Bible indicates it? Because what is the potential? And I want to make something clear here. I have talked about this subject in the past, and I think it may have appeared as if I was enjoying browbeating the brethren. And I know that when we have an assembly like this, we very likely have couples who, when you got married, one of you was a Christian, one of you wasn't. And one of you, the one who wasn't, became a Christian. And we praise God for that. But we also have situations in which that is not what came about. And we cannot look to what may happen as evidence that what happened originally was okay. Jesus rose from the dead. That's a wonderful thing. But he couldn't do it without dying. Does that make the people who killed him people who did a good thing? No. God makes wonderful things out of bad things often in Scripture. He did it with Joseph. He did it with Jesus. And he can do it when a Christian marries a non-Christian. But just because we have something good come out eventually is no proof that that is okay where it started. In Malachi 2:15, God says, Malachi says, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the same spirit, referring to marriage? And then he asks, why one? Why did God bring them together? What's the answer? He seeks godly offspring. Statistics are clear. If mom takes the children to church every time it's time to go to church, but dad doesn't go, more than 50% of the time when the children grow up, they will not go to church. I have seen it several homes in the church. I won't point them out. But I could cite to you several homes in which a Christian married a non-Christian, and when the children came of age, they were not faithful. It's just too much like clockwork for us to overlook it. No, it doesn't always happen. It doesn't always happen. But it does happen a lot. God wants Christians together to bring about godly offspring. So young people, when you're contemplating who you're going to date, and moms and dads, as you're overseeing that, playing some role in that, which I hope you are, I hope that you'll please give some thought to that. Start it off on the right foot. Choose appropriate activities. What's the point of dating? I mean, when you go out with the date, guys, when you go out with that girl, or girl, when you go out with the guys, what's the point of it? Ideally. To get to know them, right? That's the point. We're going out because I want to get to know the person. That's the stated purpose. If that's the stated purpose, then of course what we do on the date should reflect that stated purpose. Activities that permit you to talk, to interact, to think together. A walk in the park. Some time maybe playing a game across a table. Studying the Bible together. That's one thing I'm very thankful to God for. That He blessed me with a girl to date who liked to study the Bible. And I could get together with her and we could study Obadiah and we could study Joel together. She's been a great blessing to me ever since I met her in that respect and many others. And it's a wonderful thing, guys and girls. It's the best thing if you can find someone who values those things, who you can study with, you can pray with. Heard of one couple, both members of the church, that when it came time for the counseling prior to the marriage, the man who was working with them found that she didn't feel comfortable praying with him. All this time they'd been dating, they don't pray together. She was uncomfortable. Now, I don't know what's all behind that, but this is certainly not the ideal. You're looking to build a strong relationship. Choose activities that are going to permit you to do that. Choose activities that accord with godliness. Ask yourself, is this movie acceptable? Is the Lord going to be pleased with this? Is this Christian living if I go to this? Is this restaurant a wholesome environment? Do we really want to spend the evening with that other couple, considering the things they like to do and the things they may like to talk about? You may find in the decision-making process that you have very different values than this other person. That person may have been sitting in the pew with you all this time, may have been going to the same church or another congregation, but once you start talking about the things you want to do, when it comes time to choose these things, suddenly he or she isn't as bent on godliness as you are. Recently, I was asked to talk about dancing, and since it does kind of seem to fit in with the dating aspect at times, I'll go ahead and mention it. I do fear when I talk about things like this that I'm going to be interpreted as just being a guy who's taking the old lines and towing the line and just trying to stay with the traditions, and what he has to say really isn't worth much. He's just spewing forth grandpa and grandma's beliefs. It's not like that, but you'll have to make your own judgment on that. As a teen, I liked to dance. My mom and dad didn't know all the things I was involved in. I liked to dance. I liked music, and I liked to move to that music. And I wasn't great, but I was okay. My mom and dad probably, I know, against their better judgment, but I don't know all the things that were working in their minds at the time. They let me go to a dance, two of them. The second one I went to, we were dancing, and I started dancing, and people started gathering around and watching. I liked it. I had practiced it. I saw the rewards of it. I went to my first dance as a sophomore in high school. It was WPA, Women Pay All. She asked me. I went to mom and dad. I remember them talking in the living room. I don't know what all played into their decision making, and I'm not here to scorn that at all. But for whatever reason, they chose to let me go. I have danced. I've been in those environments. I know what they are. I'm not standing on the outside, never having experienced it, and telling you, you have no business doing it. I've been there. I've experienced the good things about it. Here's what I can tell you. A great deal of what goes on in the school dances does not accord with godliness. We're in the dance room and the lights are turned down. Why is that? Music starts playing that talks about set the night to music, and it's really talking about sex. And there's a lot of the songs like that, they're talking about it. Why are they doing that? That first dance I went to, the girl started telling me before we went that she'd gotten her dress, but her dress didn't fit quite as tightly as it ought to on the top, so she was going to need some help to make sure she stayed. She didn't use the word modest, but that was the idea. Now, what kind of help was she going to get from me? You know, someone said that there's dancing and wrestling are a lot alike. The only difference is some holds are illegal in wrestling. And I have seen things on the dance floor. In Romans chapter 13, verse 13, we are told to abstain from lasciviousness or lewdness. And that word in the Greek carries with it the idea of unchaste handling of the males and females. Dancing is geared, much of popular dance, not all of it. I am not against all dancing. I have a hard time believing that there's something wrong when Fred Astaire's up on the stage all by himself doing a tap dance. I have a hard time believing that's wrong. where the music is acceptable and where the movements are not sexually inclined and where the dress is decent, I don't see anything wrong with it. If you know something I don't, please come share it with me after this. So I don't want you to think that I just believe all dancing is wrong, but I believe much of the popular dance that goes on at these dances is, it's meant to excite. The people who've created these popular dances admit that it was created for that purpose, to excite sexually. Although not always, in the dance environment, suddenly we see girls wearing clothing that they wouldn't wear at other times. It's much more revealing. We're pressed up close. Boys, I think you know what kind of thoughts start running through your mind when you get pressed up real close to that girl. And girls, you could never guess what kind of things flow through his mind. He might be a nice boy. I don't want you to think I'm trying to, I don't want you to hate all men. I don't want that at all. And moms and dads, I hope if you haven't had this conversation with your children already that you'll do so after today, because I don't want this stuff to just come out of my mouth, and because this stuff is true and you know it. Girls, you know that God made men and women differently, but admittedly, you don't know just how different. Yet, more than one woman has told me that it wasn't until after she got married that she realized just how different men and women were. Standing on the dance floor with him, with your arms wrapped around him and your body pressed up against his, may seem to you just a very comforting and innocent thing. I can assure you, for him it's something very different. At best, he is struggling with thoughts that are not for an unmarried man. God made us to respond to these things. And on the dance floor, it is things that we shouldn't be doing are encouraged. The clothing, the music, the dress. I just ask us to consider, would we want to take the Lord into an environment like that? Can you imagine Jesus walking in to a school dance and participating in any way? Now, I realize that will Jesus do it is not always a perfect argument, but can you picture it? When you start dating also, and in connection with what we were talking about, you start spending a lot of time alone together. You need some time alone together. You're never going to get to know each other if you don't. But approach it responsibly. And parents, as much as you can, some of you have got more experience than I do, but try to be involved in it on some level. You know as well as I do that when two young people who have an interest in one another get alone in a dark room or a dark car, or they're out by themselves, nature, what God put in us, begins to get at work, and it's very strong. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee fornication. When Potiphar's wife came on to Joseph, we know what he did. He didn't just, well, now we got to stop this. This isn't okay. I'm not going to do this. He eventually reached a point where the only thing he could do was run. And I think Joseph may have run because it was either that or sin with his master's wife, because the hormones in the body were pulling. We live in an age of promiscuity and permissiveness that tells you premarital sex is perfectly fine. That girl I went to that dance with my sophomore year, I just connected the dots maybe the other day, because I started thinking through that scenario. First she tells me about this dress. She's going to need some help with it. It's not as modest as it ought to be. And then when the night's over, we go over to this boy's house, and there are no parents there. The house is totally empty. It's her and me and another couple. And I think, if I remember correctly, there was maybe some talk about the other couple going down the hallway and into one of the bedrooms. And that was just going to leave me and her. And my dad, who I wasn't very happy with at the time, saved me that night. Because he gave me a very early curfew. He let me go, probably not liking it too much, but he let me go. But he told me, you'll be home, and he gave me this very early curfew. Just about all the best about the time all this was getting going, it was time for me to go. And you know what I remember that night? I remember my date being very angry that I was leaving. And she didn't say anything, but she was just very put out about it, sitting there like this. Now, why was she like that? Well, you and I both know that there are parents out there who have conversations with their children who set this sort of thing up. I don't know for sure, but brethren, I think it's very possible that that girl and maybe her family, her parents, her mom had plans for that night. Here's going to be your first chance. It was set up. It was ready to go. We're going to lose our virginity tonight. I don't know for sure, but I think that may have been what was going on. By God's grace, it didn't happen. The temptation is very strong. One brother, very respected in the church, is reputed to have said from the pulpit one time, "You don't know how close I came to losing my virginity before I got married." Girls, if he begins to touch you anywhere between your waist and knee, or on your chest, or anywhere you feel uncomfortable, stop him in his tracks. And by that I mean just look him in the eye and say, "Please don't do that." And better yet, if you can bring yourself to do it, ask him why he's doing it. Just watch him start blubbering then. I don't want to make guys out to be criminals, but the reality is the guys are the instigators too much of the time. They are the instigators, generally speaking. Girls, I want you to know that when he touches you that way, you are at that moment, you're not the love of his life. You are the object of his satisfaction. And I know that may make you sound terrible, make you feel terrible, but that's the truth. He's not thinking about you except insofar as you can please him. And if you ask him why is he doing it and he tells you, "Because I love you," just look him in the eye and say what my mom used to say, "Hogwash." Because it's not true. He may have genuine feelings for you, but he's not doing that for your good. He knows better if he's a church attender and a Christian boy. One man said this to Josh McDowell, "I need your help. I am married to one of the most wonderful women I've ever met. I love her. I would do anything for her. But before I became a Christian, I was very active sexually." At that point, Josh McDowell says he began crying. "I would do anything to forget the sexual experiences I had before I met my wife. When we start getting intimate, the pictures of the past and the other women go through my head, and it's killing my intimacy. The truth is, I have been married to this woman, this wonderful woman, for 8 years, and I have never been alone in the bedroom with her." He is not the first, nor will he be the last man to utter words along those lines. You want your honeymoon night to be a night where you, for the very first time, and he, for the very first time, are experiencing the pleasures that God has prepared for you. Doing it any other way, I can promise you, will only hurt you and him. And the hurt can sometimes last a very, very long time. Consider the consequences. Boys, particularly, give it thought before you get into the situation. Lay out the consequences. Write them on a piece of paper, if you will. And think of as many as you can. What will be the consequences? Walk through them in detail. If I do this, if I commit fornication, I'm going to make God sad. I'm going to have to stand before Jesus and answer for this. Am I going to want to do that? I'm going to be dragging His sacred name through the mud in doing this. I may lose my witness with people who are not believers, who've looked at me as someone who lives a pure life, and when they hear about this, as they very likely may, they're going to view me as a hypocrite. That person that you brought to Christ, what will they think then? What will it do to your relationship with Him? Think of the guilt that's going to eat at you. Think of the child you just might have. Even the pill is no guarantee. What will you do then at the age of 15 or 16 or 17, and there's a baby who's going to be yours? Guys and girls both, think about it. You'll be bringing pleasure to Satan. Satan, who wants to hurt you and who hates you, he's going to be rejoicing.